All right, well, the book of Daniel, chapter 7. If you're not already there, go ahead and turn there. Daniel chapter 7, and let's pray again, and we'll get a little ways into this chapter today. Father, we thank you that we can be here. Really, I know that's our customary prayer, but I think it probably should be. We of all people on the planet, we of all people in existence, us as your children, those of us who have called upon Jesus for salvation, we of all people should be the most thankful. If we're not, something would be amiss. So we want to say thank you for allowing us to be here, granting us the freedom that we have today in this nation to gather and open the Bible. We have as many Bibles at our own homes as we'd like to have. We have Bibles on our shelves just in case we need a different translation or something. We have so much, Lord. Thank you so much for your goodness to us. Thank you now as we study this 7th chapter of Daniel and even just kind of the opening stanza of what's happening here. Father, I would ask that you would give me just extra insight, anything else that you need to communicate to us, this congregation, your people. Would you make that clear? Lord, anything that you want to do in our lives, wisdom on our part would be to submit our everything to you. So here we are, gathered to hear from you. Would you please speak? And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, you know, the book of Daniel is kind of beloved by two main groups of people, I would say. I think there's a third group, but maybe it's not quite as loved by that third group of people. And the first group of people would be the people that, you know, love the stories. They love to hear about Daniel in the lion's den. They love to see what happened, you know, and they love to see the character and the quality of the man Daniel. And I'll tell you, if you ever want to just do a character study of him, go through and see how he handled the things that came against him. It's an amazing study in itself. I'm going to say that, of course, he's not legendary. That's the wrong word, because that implies he's not an actual part of real life history. But what he is, you know, the character again of him, as we've seen the last few months, it's off the proverbial charts. And so I think the first group of people really loves to read about Daniel the prophet. They get through chapter 6, and that's the lion's den thing, and then, you know, okay, fine. I guess chapters 7 through 12, they're important, but are you anything like me? I'll bet some of you are. You, like, read chapters 7 through 12, you're like, what on earth is happening there? And just, okay, next book, keep going. I think the second group of people, well, they're interested in the book of Daniel, but maybe they're not interested in the Daniel of the book. And the second group of people, man, they grasp the necessary value of understanding things to come. They are students of eschatology, students of things to come, the end times. And they love that, and it's important that we would be that. And they might be, on the other hand, kind of the group that would, you know, of course I'm going to read the first 6 chapters because Daniel's kind of important, but I need to get to, you know, the meat and potatoes of the book, and that's the prophetic element. And that's fine. I think you're going to miss something along the way. But those, again, are the two main groups in my estimation. I think the third group, relatively rare, is the group who loves the whole proverbial enchilada of Daniel. Like, they love the man, they love getting to know the prophet, and they love learning about the prophecies. They say that, you know what, actually all 12 chapters, and I hope Calvary Chapel, we're saying all 12 chapters are important. I need to stay on track here. One of the reasons that I wanted to study Daniel in the first place was because, my goodness, do you ever watch the news? Do you ever listen to the news? Do you ever turn on the old internet and see what's going on around the planet? Like, we kind of need to know about things to come because, oh, I don't know about you, but I think we're right on the cusp of so much of that, if not already in the midst of a lot of those things. So, yes, it's important, of course, that we study prophecy. But if we want to be students of it only and don't allow ourselves the exposure to the character, the example of a man like Daniel, then, and I know I've said this before, then it kind of just becomes like a textbook to us. And I don't think that's either safe nor wise. We need the whole of it. So, as we've seen, chapters 1 through 6 are fairly historic in that they examine the man Daniel. And chapters 7 through 12, it's a nice even break for us in the book. It gives us the prophetic picture, things to come. And specifically, it's going to outline for us the four main Gentile powers, or the main powers of the known world in that day. And it also shows the connection and the impact that they would have towards the Jewish people. Notice verse 1 here in chapter 7. It says, "In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream and visions of his head while on his bed, and then he wrote down the dream, telling the main facts." Notice the little snippet of this that's so important. Remember that the chapters of Daniel are not given to us in chronological order. Of course, even just at the beginning of chapter 6, we find that Darius is the king, and Darius would be the king who would come after Belshazzar. We'll talk about more of this in just a second. But this dream, this vision given to Daniel here in chapter 7, chronologically, actually would fall somewhere between chapters 4 and 5. You think, okay, well, why would he write it not in chronological order? It actually makes perfect sense when you examine the book as a whole. Again, if the first half outlines his life, his time in the ancient city of Babylon, and if the second half is prophetic, some of those prophecies happened during the reign of Babylon, and others happened during the time of the Medo-Persian Empire. So he says, okay, let's just talk about these things, and then let's talk about these things, even if chronologically they don't quite seem to make sense for us. I mean, even just skip to chapter 8 for a second and notice verse 1. This would be in the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar. So this is a couple years later. Chapter 9, in the first year of Darius the son of Ahasuerus. Chapter 10, in the third year of Cyrus king of Persia. And chapter 11, this is the first year of Darius the Mede. So what Daniel provides for us here, and this is so important, we have to get this, again, in the context of how this all fits in the book. This vision happened during the time of the Babylonian Empire. Though we've already read about some of the happenings of the Medo-Persian Empire, which would follow the Babylonian Empire, this is happening during that reign. It's also certainly worth noting, I don't know if you caught this, this is the first time in the book of Daniel where Daniel himself receives a dream or a vision directly. When Nebuchadnezzar in chapter 2 has his dream, he calls upon Daniel to interpret the dream. But this here, this would be Daniel receiving this from the Lord. I'll tell you, it's a rich chapter. And you guys, you know, if you've been around long enough, you know me well enough to know that I'm not in a rush. And I don't know about you, but if I read things and I have question marks about them, I personally don't like attending Bible studies or sermons where people rush through those things. Like, it's here. Let's go ahead and examine some of these things. So honestly, like this last week kind of approaching the chapter, I'm like, I don't know. Are we going to really try to tackle the whole chapter? I mean, we could. I also don't want to do that to children's ministry for second service. You know, like, I'm going to go late today, probably an hour, and I'm not going to do that. So we're really only going to cover not even a half of the chapter today, but just want to get a picture of what Daniel saw and attempt to make some initial sense of it. So again, he has this dream, these visions of his head while he's on his bed. He writes them down, telling the main facts. Verse 2, Daniel spoke, saying, "I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea. And verse 3, four great beasts came up from the sea, each different from the other." If you're a student of the Word of God, you'd probably guess that the great sea here would seem to be referencing the Mediterranean Sea. I would say, however, in context, that doesn't really seem to make sense. Primarily because in context, it's a vision. He's seeing something, and therefore, I mean, we even have this in our English language, to signify something. What's the main word of signify? The first four letters, sign. It's a sign or a symbol, or it represents something else. He's going to need, and he's going to ask later, for some interpretation. So what's likely referenced here concerning this sea, as it says in verse 3 and in verse 2, the great sea would likely be signifying the general sea of humanity, just the sea of people. And when you compare this to the book of Revelation, and oh, by the way, you probably should while you're studying this half of the book of Daniel, you'll find much of the same terminology. Revelation chapter 17, for example, verse 1, speaks about the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters. And in chapter 17 and verse 15, we're given the interpretation. It says that the waters are peoples, multitudes, languages, and nations. Oh, okay. So what does that mean? Well, it actually means what it says there. And from this sea, notice again verse 3 of Daniel chapter 7, he watches as four beasts emerge and each one is different. Verse 4 tells us about the first. The first was like a lion. Notice that, like a lion. And it's a lion that had eagle's wings. Daniel's probably curious about what's going on here. He says, I watched till its wings were plucked off and it was lifted up from the earth and made to stand on 2 feet like a man, and a man's heart was given to it. I'd like to submit to you that this beast and the other three beasts that follow are kingdoms or kings representing different kingdoms. Now, some of you are thinking, wait a minute, Pastor Jeremiah, I know you've said this before. Stay away from the word represents in your Bible study. Sometimes things are exactly just what they say. So why would you say here that it represents something else? I'm going to suggest to you that you really should be asking that question. Maybe don't walk out in a huff right now, but you can just give me a second here. But you really should be asking those questions. I would suggest to you, as I've been suggesting all along, that context is king. If you would, skip down to verse 15 for just a moment, and we'll see more of this next week. Verse 15, I, Daniel, was grieved in my spirit within my body, and the visions of my head troubled me. I came near to one of those who stood by, likely an angel, and asked him the truth of all this. So he told me and made known to me the interpretation of these things. He says, verse 17, those great beasts, which are four kings, or four kings representing their kingdoms that arise out of the earth. Oh, so you're not just making that up? No. Thank you, Word of God, for telling us exactly what's happening here. So here we are, the first one there again in verse 4, like a lion has the wings of an eagle. And based on verse 17, and I made reference to this when we were studying chapter 2, the beasts here in chapter 7 really seem to directly correspond to the empires that are given in the statue form for the dream of Nebuchadnezzar, again, back in chapter 2. And therefore, this beast corresponds to the first empire, the first major empire of this. It's the Empire of Babylon. And chapter 2 outlines that same basic structure of these empires that dominated the known world. Babylon, followed by the Medo-Persian Empire, followed by the Greeks under Alexander, who conquered them, and then, of course, following him, the great Roman Empire. So again, this winged lion here has to be Babylon. And I'm telling you, it's such a fascinating thing that we have at our disposal these days. Like, I use it, and you do too, I use it in verb form all the time to Google it, right? Like, just Google it. Google it. Like, that's a thing. Yeah, it's a verb sometimes. Google it. I'm telling you, like, Google winged lions Babylon, and before you even get to the B of Babylon, winged lions, all of a sudden your search engine will pop up Babylon. And ancient Babylon, if you're familiar with the architectural style, it's filled with winged lions. Like, built onto ancient Babylon itself, the city, winged lions everywhere. So, like, you're just making it. No. Google it. Like, what a weird thing, but go for it. It's there. So as for this beast that's like a lion, of course, a lion is strong in its own right and quick enough. but the wings would have added to the speed of the lion. And if you know anything about how the Babylonians conquered the known world at that time, it was fairly swift. And notice what else it says here. This lion, it's not so much that its wings are clipped. You ever heard of a pet bird? We had some pet birds, and it was like always the saddest thing when you got to hold them and clip them. It's not wings are clipped here. Its wings are plucked off of its body. And notice what it says. It's given a new heart, made to stand on 2 feet like a man, and given a new heart. And if you've been with us, or if you've been studying the book of Daniel and studied it on your own at all, you'd probably think, like I do, that this sounds very much like the events of Nebuchadnezzar's life recorded for us in Daniel chapter 4. And it's there, and I love it, because it's there that Nebuchadnezzar essentially is what? Converted. He's this beastly guy that becomes a man, given a new heart. What a picture that is of salvation. God doesn't want to just change your life. I hope you know that. Yes, He's in the business of fixing broken things, but I'm telling you, primarily what He's come to do, what salvation is, when we talk about being born again, He's come to give us life. Not just change our lives. Not just pretty up your lives. I mean, anyone can start to look good on the outside, kind of fake it. I mean, that's what the Pharisees did in the Gospels, right? And Jesus, He chided them for that. Whitewashed sepulchers. That's a fancy word for tombs. Like, what a beautiful... You ever go to a cemetery? Like, what a beautiful tomb. Like, okay, but what's inside a tomb? A dead body. Really pretty? Really pretty tomb. That's how Jesus described those men. They looked great, and what they did seemed great, but on the inside, empty. And so that seems to be what happened to Nebuchadnezzar, converted. And read that again on your own. It's fascinating. By the way, here's another revealing part of all this. The beasts that parallel the statue of Nebuchadnezzar's vision from chapter 2 and the medals therein, his dream, of course, was this statue of a man. And it exalted men and the empires of men. And if you're familiar with what happened in chapter 3, of course, based on that vision that he had, that's pretty cool. So I'm the head of gold. I'm the main thing. Well, then in the next chapter, why don't we just go ahead and build this massive statue so that everyone can worship moi, right? Like, this is his takeaway from the thing. And that's why he had to get to chapter 4 and have everything change. But here in chapter 7, again, verse 1, so important. Daniel receives this dream. Daniel receives this vision from the Lord. And God's estimation of human government, it's different than our estimation. It's a head of gold and silver and bronze and iron. It's this beautiful statue. Except God sees human government and power and rule and authority as beastly. Corruption. Abuse of power, trail of victims, and that's just the last couple of weeks, right? I mean, no, this is all of human history. Broken people just littering the pages of human history. And suddenly, verse 5, another beast, a second, like a bear, it was raised up on one side and had 3 ribs in its mouth between its teeth. And they said thus to it, "Arise, devour much flesh." Well, in keeping with the parallel to chapter 2, of course, the empire which conquered the Babylonians was the Medo-Persian Empire. The bear, much slower, much more lumbering than the lion, is powerful. You probably heard about the guys that were on this expedition, and they saw off in the distance a polar bear, and the polar bear saw them. And so the one guy just started running like crazy, and the other guy's kind of keeping up. And he said, "What are you doing? You're not going to outrun the polar bear." And the other guy says, "I don't have to outrun the polar bear. I just have to outrun you," right? Let's close in prayer. So, here's this bear, powerful beast. And if you know anything about the Medo-Persian Empire, they would just crush their enemies by sheer force of numbers. Inefficient in terms of casualties, with no real guard to human life. They just didn't care. "We're going to just slowly bludgeon you with force upon force upon force." They'd use representatives of nations that they'd conquered to do the early stages of the fighting for them. I mean, my goodness, we're seeing a parallel of that right now from Russia. The Russian bear, interestingly enough, and what they're doing in Ukraine. It was something like the first couple weeks, Russia lost more soldiers than like the United States had lost in the last two or three wars combined, kind of thing. And just because they don't care. They don't care. Just slowly we're going to just bludgeon you along the way, beat you into submission. I might be mistaken with my history, but I think it was Xerxes who had an army of 300,000 men, and representatives of like 56 different people groups were part of that. They just kind of absorbed everyone. And as it says there at the end of verse 5, arise, devour much flesh. So slow, but once they arrived, it was over. Notice also what's indicated there in verse 5, that it says it was raised up on one side. And of course, this makes sense historically when you realize that the Persian side of the Medo-Persian kingdom, the Medo-Persian empire, was more powerful than that of the Medes. You probably also noticed there in verse 5 that it had three ribs in its mouth between its teeth. And likely, this is a reference to the three main regions that it would conquer. And again, where are we? We've already been introduced to the Medo-Persian. Verse 1, this is still during the time of the Babylonian Empire. This is a vision from several chapters ago, if you read it in chronological order. Future tense here for Daniel at this point. Well, after that kingdom, of course, verse 6, we find Daniel saying, after this I looked, and there was another beast like a leopard, which had on its back four wings of a bird, and the beast also had four heads, and dominion was given to it. And again, after the empire, the Medo-Persian kingdom, the next great conquering world power was that of the Greeks. And if you know anyone that's Greek, they are happy to tell you just how dominant their culture has always been. But a winged leopard, I mean, think of a leopard, that's a fast cat, right? Now add four wings to it. I mean, this is speed upon speed. And you don't have to be like an expert in ancient history to know that what Alexander the Great did in conquering the known world and beyond was exceptionally fast. I mean, he conquered the known world all the way to India in 13 years. And in that day and age, it was absurd. In fact, you probably also know that this all happened by the time he was 32 years old. And you probably also know that Alexander is known for weeping at that point. Why? Because there were no more worlds for me to conquer. Nothing left. And of course, when he died at the age of 32 in the palace, interestingly enough, in the palace of Nebuchadnezzar II in Babylon, it's all kind of headquartered there still, he left no specific heir. Thus, when the kingdom of Greece was determining what to do after his death, they split the kingdom four ways among his four most prominent generals, Ptolemy, Antigonus, Cassander, and Seleucus. And they spread these, and they split it essentially across four main regions or mini kingdoms, that of Egypt, Syria, Macedonia, and Asia Minor. When you look at this, the beast had four heads, and dominion was given to it. There's no way that Daniel could have known what would come. You can't make this stuff up. In fact, it's a total side note, but Bible critics, man, they love attacking Daniel. They always fail. It's surprise, it never works, these critics of the Bible. But Daniel is so detailed that their complaint is, well, there's no way he could have known, so this had to be written after the fact. And then, of course, archaeological discoveries that are unearthed prove that this was written before the fact, i.e., this is pure, genuine prophecy. Interesting. Well, the plot thickens in verses 7 and 8 with the fourth beast. After this, I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible. Like, both dreadful and terrible. One would be enough, but it's both dreadful and terrible. Exceedingly strong. It had huge iron teeth. It was devouring, breaking in pieces, and trampling the residue with its feet. It was different from all the other beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. He says in verse 8, I was considering the horns, and there was another horn, a little one, coming up from them, before whom three of the first horns were plucked out by the roots. And there in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a great mouth speaking pompous words. I don't know about you, if I had that kind of dream, like, what is happening? Four weird beasts coming out of the sea. Thus it makes more sense when, again, we get to verse 15, like, what is happening here? And these horns? It's a weird beast with 10 horns, and now there's another horn, and it removes 3 other horns, and it talks and has eyes. Like, yeah, this is weird. Thus, it's a vision. But this beast, dreadful, terrible, exceedingly strong, it breaks in pieces these terrible iron teeth. And as we'll see next week in verse 19, it had nails of bronze. And again, chapter 2 depicts this kingdom with iron. And then it moves to the iron mingled with clay. Interesting. Just as here in verse 7, it's this terrible beast, iron represents it. And then in verse 8, there's some contention within this. Chapter 2, again, these legs of iron and then the feet of iron mingled with clay. What's further fascinating, it's fascinating to me at least, and it seemed to be fascinating to Daniel, is that in this vision, or this part of the vision concerning this fourth beast, notice what it says, it's just a beast. Doesn't say it's like a lion, like a bear, like a leopard. No, it's just a beast. Essentially, there's no animal in the animal kingdom that could be used in comparison to this 10-horned monster. And this can only be, and of course, historically, we know this to be Rome. Rome that dominated the world. I mean, from England. Apparently, the Scots didn't quite allow the Romans that far. But England, all of Europe, all across North Africa, including Egypt, huge portions of the Middle East were all part of the Roman Empire at its apex. And Rome wasn't just strong, it devastated its enemies. And of course, this was the power behind the famed Pax or Pax Romana, the peace of Rome. Well, of course there's peace in the land when you bludgeon everyone to submission. No one's going to revolt against that, and there would be hundreds of years before that would happen. They crushed anyone who would dare resist. And not just strong, Rome lasted. It lasted longer than these 3 preceding empires combined. Fierce, strong, iron, crushing everything. Well, look at verse 8 again, if you please. He's considering the horns, wondering about these horns. This other horn, this little horn, coming up from them, between whom 3 of the first horns were plucked out by the roots. And there in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man and a great mouth speaking pompous words. Hold on here for just a second and turn back to chapter 2 again to see this parallel. Chapter 2, verses 40 to 43. And the fourth kingdom shall be as strong as iron, inasmuch as iron breaks in pieces and shatters everything. And like iron that crushes, that kingdom will break in pieces and crush all the others. Whereas, verse 41, you saw the feet and toes partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, the kingdom shall be divided. Yet the strength of the iron shall be in it, just as you saw the iron mixed with ceramic clay. And as the toes of the feet were partly of iron and partly of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly fragile. Verse 43, as you saw iron mixed with ceramic clay, they will mingle with the seed of men, but they will not adhere to one another, just as iron does not mix with clay. So these horns here back in chapter 7, well, they represent what? And Pastor Jeremy, are you going to guess here? Or since context is king here in chapter 7, I might encourage you to skip down to verse 23. Go for it. Then he said, as Daniel's asking these questions about this, the fourth beast, verse 23, the fourth beast shall be a fourth kingdom on earth, which shall be different from all other kingdoms, and shall devour the whole earth, trample it and break it in pieces. The 10 horns are 10 kings who shall arise from this kingdom, and another shall rise after them. He shall be different from the first ones and shall subdue 3 kings. And he shall speak pompous words against the Most High, shall persecute the saints of the Most High, and shall intend to change times and law. And then the saints, the holy ones, shall be given into his hand for a time and times and half a times. The 10 horns are 10 kings. This is great for me because I don't have to guess. Do you want to interpret that? No, actually, I have no idea. Like, if Daniel has no idea, he's the one getting... Could you please tell me what... Yeah, sure, I'll be happy to tell you what... And he just tells us. Students of Scripture, if you ever get to a spot that really doesn't make sense anywhere you're reading, Old Testament or New, do yourself a massive favor. Keep reading. Like, likely, the Bible will speak for itself. I would encourage you to allow the Word of God to be exactly that. The Word of God, since it is the Word of God, let it speak for itself. So these 10 horns, 10 kings, part of these kingdoms. Suffice it to say for now, the little horn for verse 8 is he who the Bible calls Antichrist. And we'll talk about him more next week. And I've told you when we first started our study of Daniel that we're likely going to take some kind of side excursions and examine some important topics along the way, and we'll spend some time talking about Antichrist. But just as a quick point of clarification, this is not anti as in opposed to Christ, though clearly he is, clearly he will be, but this is more anti as in the place of Christ, a substitute Messiah, a phony Christ. Well, who's going to want that? We'll talk about that too. Like, stick to your notes here, Jeremy, but... The quick side note, if I'm a Jewish person today that does not believe that Jesus is Messiah, guess what the hope of the Scriptures would tell me? Messiah is yet to come. Which means what? The Jewish world is still longing for their Messiah, their Christ. He's going to come. He's going to put everything right. Except he already arrived. And they resisted him. They rejected him. And I think that's why Jesus said this in the Gospels, I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, him you will receive. And one of the reasons, as we see here in chapter 7, we'll get into this more next week or the following week, that there'll be this 3.5 year reign is because the Jews will just wholesale eat this up. They're going to buy into the whole thing. So, this next king from this fourth beast will it be exactly that, from the fourth beast, from Rome. And this is what end time scholars mean when they make mention of a revived Roman Empire. Rome was defeated ultimately through conquest, but it's more accurate to say that its downfall was just like self-implosion. And Rome, you know what, never really quite went away. Like, there's still so many remnants of it. In fact, again, it's a side conversation in itself, but the idea of Caesar was perpetuated throughout the continent of Europe. Like, I'm not sure if you're aware of this. In Germany, do you know that the word Kaiser, like Kaiser Wilhelm? Kaiser means Caesar. I don't know if you know that the Russian word Tsar or Tsar, that's their translation for the word Caesar. Like, they held on to that title because we're Caesar. I'm Caesar now. It's like King Louis the Fourth. I don't remember. One of the King Louis, you know, that I am France. And it's this kind of thing never quite went away. These many lingering vestiges of the old Roman Empire just waiting for a rebirth. And it's coming. Well, let's just wrap it up with these last two verses here, 9 and 10. Daniel says, I watched till thrones were put in place and the Ancient of Days was seated. His garment was white as snow and the hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was a fiery flame, its wheels a burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. 1,000 thousands ministered to him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated and the books were opened. Millions around this throne. And essentially what Daniel sees next is what should be of greatest importance to all of us. Daniel gets a glimpse into the eternal in this vision. It's a vision actually of God the Father ruling and reigning from His throne. Oh, Daniel will get some more detail about Messiah to come, but this is a picture of God the Father. The other important aspect of this second half of Daniel, you find this throughout, Daniel is just utterly fascinated by this fourth beast. He's always asking questions about it. But those that are giving him the information, giving him the interpretation, and the Lord using them to do so, always seems to be desiring to draw Daniel's attention to the throne on high and the Lord seated upon that throne. I don't know about you, but when I read this stuff, like, what's happening here? And end time stuff, super exciting. And the Lord would almost be like, hey, Jeremy. Well, what? I'm busy. Like, I'm the important one here. Yeah, God, I know you are, but... I know you're important, but... And we need to know this. And this is important. Why is it important? I suppose we'll talk about this more along the next few weeks or so. But it's important because the study and the understanding of these things should impact how we live our lives. Thus, again, there are those that study chapters 1 through 6. Like, it's so important because Daniel's such a great guy. Prophecy stuff, I don't understand it, so it doesn't matter. Or the other kind of group of people, yeah, fine, Daniel's a neat guy, good job being a prophet, and because you're a prophet, we get these amazing prophecies, and that's what's really important. But I suggest that as we look at chapter 7 through 12, we should do so in the light of how should I live? It's almost backwards of how we get the New Testament epistles. Here's who God is, like in Ephesians. Here's what you need to know about your salvation, chapters 1 through 3, and then chapters 4, 5, and 6, and here's how you should live. Daniel's kind of, here's an example of a man that loves his God, and then chapters 7 through 12, here's some prophecy, as in it sets us up, in light of what is to come, how should I be found living my life? It's interesting. And the Lord does this kind of thing, like He does here in verses 9 and 10, constantly for Daniel. Let's go back to the throne on high. If we're missing Jesus Christ as the church because we're fascinated and focused upon Antichrist, hey church, oh my goodness, we're missing something. By the way, this is exactly what's seen, verses 9 and 10 in this whole section here. We'll cover more of this next week. It's exactly what's seen in Nebuchadnezzar's dream in chapter 2. Following the feet and toes of iron mixed with clay, which followed the legs of iron, what was seen next was this, Daniel chapter 2 and verse 44. And in the days of these kings, Daniel says, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Which mirrors, of course, Daniel chapter 7, if you're a note taker, or just highlight it. Read verses 14 and 27. And we're going to find that same terminology at the close of the book of Revelation and the close of the Bible itself. The beastly system of mankind's governing factions will be judged. Did I say that strongly enough? The beastly systems, the factions of mankind's governing systems will be judged, and deservedly so. Come on, Jeremy, wrap it up. Which is why I'm so concerned about the church that's bent upon making politics the main focus. If you don't know that it's going to let you down, I don't mean this to be insulting, but it's going to be insulting. Like, what planet do we find ourselves if we expect our earthly politicians to fix anything? Where do we get this concept? The Lord looks at the end time government like it's a beast. We look at it like it's this great statue and we can fix it. He's like, it's a beast. I don't even have an animal in the animal kingdom to compare to this system. Please, church, let's look to the throne on high, to the Ancient of Days. All that has long been in opposition to God and His kingdom will be brought not only under His authority, but will be brought to nothing. And as we know from the pages of Scripture, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. There is no other. There is no other name given under heaven by which we must be saved. the beastliness of the systems of this world will be brought low. And the way things are going right now on the planet, the coming king, the little K, the little horn of Daniel chapter 7, it's the same person seen in Revelation chapter 13. That coming kingdom, that revived Roman system, coupled, oh, by the way, with spiritual Babylon, is waiting in the wings. Like, we are not that far away from that system. And just down the timeline of history to come, Jesus Christ himself will return. He will establish his earthly reign, and all those who are his will return with him and reign with him. More details next week. Lord, thank you for your word, and thank you for the gift that prophecy is. Thank you for the gift that you gave these visions, these dreams, to Daniel. And thank you for who Daniel was, that he would ask questions. Like the disciples that said, Jesus, we have no idea what you're saying. Would you please explain these things to us? May we have that same kind of honesty in our own study as we read the Bible on our own, that we would say, Lord, I really don't understand all of this. And ultimately, Father, as we know that if we don't understand all of it, that's going to cause one of two things to happen. Either we're just going to assume that we'll never understand it, therefore give up, therefore quit reading the Bible. Or we would wisely say, Father, since I don't understand it, and since it's your word, might I ask you what you mean by these sayings? And Lord, we would be wise to ask you to fill us to overflowing with your Holy Spirit. He who inspired these words in the first place. And Holy Spirit, would you help us to understand what it is we read? And further, Lord, we would ask that you would also give us the ability, the strength, the resolve to say, I'd like to be like this man Daniel. I'd like to live like this man lived. I'd like to live with this insistence and persistence that no matter what happens, I'm going to follow my God. For us, Lord, as your bride, may we follow our Lord closely. Stick closely to our Jesus. Walk closely with you. Spend time with you. And call to remembrance what Daniel sees. He sees this vision of the throne on high, the Ancient of Days. May we look to you. May we set our eyes, our minds on things above, and less on things of this earth, all these things that are so quickly going to be removed. May we look for you and live for you. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, let's stand, church. Thanks for coming today. Keep reading. Keep reading chapter 7. Read it with, you got a week. I'm going to say, go for it. If I were back at the Bible college, I'd give you homework. Your homework would be just throw in the book of Revelation along the way. Read verse or chapters 13 to the close of Revelation and dig in and find some of these comparisons. Or don't, right? Or don't. But the more time you spend in this, the more sense it all makes. And look for the next thing in context that will say, this means this. Don't leave it to your own guesswork and your own mental ability. This is not you. This is all of us. Our own mental abilities have a ceiling. We need what's already been recorded for us in God's Word. Let's take heed to that. God bless you. Thanks for coming. Have a great week. See you later.